recording. It's on.
Okay. Yes. Looks like it's on. Okay. Yes, let's begin with a word of prayer. Dave, would you lead us?
Thanks. Father, we thank you for this beautiful day and this special time of the year. We celebrate the Pesach and we celebrate the resurrection. Father, we just pray that our hearts be open. Father, we just pray be it Brian as he teaches. Just guide him. Help us to listen and to understand that we all might grow in our faith and grow in the practice of our faith. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Today we're going to be talking about Pascha, yes, or Passover or Easter. And there are so many facets that we can engage in this rich day. Yes, very rich day that we have today. And I want us to begin with a very basic thing, just to fulfill the commandment, which is to read the story. We're going to read the story briefly, and then move on to subsequent interpretations of the Passover story. So, if you can turn, I'm going to choose from Exodus chapter 12. If we could turn there and read verses 1 through 28, and then we'll be reading from Deuteronomy and then from Philo. Talk a little bit about Second Temple period Jewish interpretation of what Passover meant to people in the New Testament and New Testament era. So, do we have a volunteer to read Exodus 12, 1 through 28, nice and loud for everyone?
I'll have a go.
Thank you.
This is the New Living Bible, all right? So it might be a little different. Are you happy with that? Or would you prefer...
There's not too many places that could go wrong in this chapter. That's okay.
Okay.
Sorry.
That's all right.
Sounds great. Wonderful.
Quite
yes.
Happy for you to choose.
No. This is great. Yeah,
okay.
Sorry.
So this is Exodus 12, 1 to 28. Okay. While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instructions to Moses and Aaron. From now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice, one animal for each household. If a family is too small to eat a whole animal, let them share with another family in the neighborhood. Divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat. The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either a sheep or a goat, with no defects. Take special care of this chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter the lamb or young goat at twilight. They are to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and top of the door frames of the house where they eat the animal. That same night they must roast the meat over a fire and eat it along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. Do not eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water. The whole animal, including the head, the legs, and the internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. Do not leave any of it until the next morning. Burn whatever is not eaten before morning. These are your instructions for eating this meal. Be fully dressed. Wear your sandals and carry your walking stick in your hand. Eat the meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. On that night I will pass through the land of Egypt and strike down every firstborn son and firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am the Lord. But the blood on your doorpost will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you are staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. This is a day to remember. Each year, from generation to generation, you must celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. This is a law for all time. For 7 days, the bread you eat must be made without yeast. On the first day of the festival, remove every trace of yeast from your home. Anyone who eats bread made with yeast during the 7 days of the festival will be cut off from the community of Israel. On the first day of the festival, and again on the seventh day, all the people must observe an official day for holy assembly. No work of any kind may be done on these days, except in preparation of food. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, for it will remind you that I brought you brought your forces out of the land of Egypt on this very day. This festival will be a permanent law for you. Celebrate this day from generation to generation. The bread you eat must be made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day of the first month until the evening of the 21st day of that month. During those 7 days, there must be no trace of yeast in your home. Anyone who eats anything made with yeast during this week will be cut off from the community of Israel. These regulations apply both to the foreigners living among you and to the native-born Israelites. During those days, you must not eat anything made with yeast. Wherever you live, eat only bread made without yeast. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel together and said to them, "Go, pick out a lamb or a young goat for each of your families and slaughter the Passover animal. Drain the blood into a basin, then take a bundle of hyssop branches and dip it into the blood. Brush the hyssop across the top and sides of the door frames of your houses. And no one may go out through the door until morning, for the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on the top and the sides of the door frames, the Lord will pass over your home. He will not permit his death angel to enter your house and strike you down. Remember, these instructions are a permanent law that you and your descendants must observe forever. When you enter the land for the Lord has promised to give you, you will continue to observe this ceremony. Then your children will ask, 'What does this ceremony mean?' And you will reply, 'It is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord, for he passed over the houses of the Israelites in Egypt. And though he struck the Egyptians, he spared our families.' When Moses had finished speaking, all the people bowed to the ground and worshipped. So the people of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded through Moses and Aaron."
Thank you. The reading of God's word. Amen. It's powerful, yes? Living, active. I want to read our comparison passage in Deuteronomy, but before, I want to keep it fresh, but also want to highlight a few points from what Don has just read. In verse 1, this is the Rosh HaChodeshim, the head of the months. Yes, Nisan, this is the beginning of the year, and it's in this 10th day, verse 5, that you are... Of 12, Exodus chapter 12. Oh, okay. So we're still in Exodus 12, and we're going to read Deuteronomy 26 in just a moment, but I want to highlight a few things in Exodus chapter 12 before we look for comparisons and contrasts. On the tenth day, what does it say? It's a selection of the lamb will be made, and this is not lost on commentators that the tenth of Nisan is the same day that Yeshua comes in to the city of Jerusalem. Right? So we have a very interesting comparison with the lamb selected, being brought into the city on the 10th. Today is the 15th. Right? And so the lamb would be slaughtered on the 14th in twilight. And according to John's chronology, Jesus was the sacrificial lamb slaughtered at the same time as the Passover was taking place. This is not the way the synoptics are usually read, although there is debate. First, I just want to highlight it's the beginning of the religious year, not the fall, right? It's the spring. And that the 10th is the day that the lamb is selected, which parallels Yeshua coming in on the donkey, which is noteworthy. I also want to highlight in verse 11. I like this translation here that read in verse 11, "You shall eat it in this manner with your loins girded, your sandals at your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste." What did your version say in verse 11? Or someone else? It wasn't just haste. It was urgency, maybe? Mm-hmm.
Urgency.
I like, this is nice. I think this is nice. About 15, 17 years ago, Joseph Frankovic sat in this room and gave a Bible study, and paralleling the same verbal root that is here in Exodus 12:11, spedo, I think it is, with 2 Peter 3:11. You don't have to turn there if you don't want, but I'll just read it. Or if you do want to turn, you can. In 2 Peter 3:11, it says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness?" Also this climatic or catechismic, or what's the...
Cataclysmic
event, right? So we have the Exodus. We have this rush out, and I think he made a nice point that in verse 12, this verb, skoidontas, looking for and urgently expecting, often translated hastening here, the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. So rather than hastening, as far as a transitive verb whereby you are responsible for bringing about the end, which is understood in some certain circles of Christian thinking, whereby we do something, get the gospel to the ends of the earth, and then the end will come, or we are responsible for hastening, for bringing about the end. It may be that same urgency. Okay, maybe that might be right, but from this verse, it may be better understood that there is an energetic urgency, or how did he put it? Energetic action, sort of 110% adrenaline, ready to go. Yes? And, so both in coming out from Exodus with this urgency, ready to go. You're at your focused intensity. Also, now as we... Oh, this is interesting. Also, now we are waiting, in a sense, for this cataclysmic end with the same urgency. It's the same root word, yes? And it may be... Sorry? That's right. On your mark, get set at the starting line, yes? This is very noteworthy, because I've just learned something in preparation that we're going to read later on, that the ancient Greek, meaning broader Greek language church, understood the coming of the Lord as a third Pascha, the third Passover. So there's one Pascha, which is the original Passover. The second Pascha is the cross, or before the cross. Right? And the third Pascha, which they reference often, is this end times of gathering and marriage supper of the Lamb. Right? And so we have this triple... function which we'll come to later. It's even embedded in their translation of what the word Pascha means, as in passage, rather than Passover.
How do you spell that word, please?
P-A-S-C-H-A. Pascha. And that is the right word to use for most of the Christian world in the history of the church. It's only in later Latin, Roman, and European traditions, very late. I don't know enough, I haven't looked enough, but traditionally, this day of Easter celebration or Resurrection Sunday, or this celebration of Passover and Pascha, is known as Pascha, which is the Greek version of, well, also, yeah, it's the Greek version of the Aramaic of the Hebrew. Right?
So the, basically the same name, like in Arabic.
Yeah.
Fisik. Yeah. Both Passover and Easter is just the same word.
Yeah.
When you said now, you mean the moon sign that's coming tonight?
I don't know. Maybe. What does Second Peter tell us? If it is the moon sign coming tonight, all these things. This is a beautiful, important verse. 2 Peter 3:11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be? In holy conduct and godliness.
Right? The contrast we're making then is that it's not like what often people have thought the hastening meant, was that you do all kinds of things on earth, either politically or somehow fulfill these end times requirements that would bring Jesus back. And this is rather to say, no, it's not to do these types of preparing, but rather be at the ready,
yes,
and urgently ready to go.
Yes, and I'm not necessarily, but I also want to say I'm not necessarily opposed that certain things need to be done in order for the end to come. But this passage doesn't speak to this.
Right, but the hastening here sounds like, because people take this to mean that we need to do stuff to make Jesus come back.
Right. So that may be the case, but not in this verse. That's what I'm saying.
Yeah. I don't like that.
Okay. You don't like it in general, right? Okay. And I'm sympathetic with that. I mean,
but isn't that also related to the virgins with the oil being ready?
Right, being always
ready
prepared
for the bridegroom.
Yes, yes.
Bridegroom coming.
The point I want to emphasize, which you, I think you like also, is that we ought to be ready. We're not doing things in order to cause the end to come. Although, Maranatha, yes, God, please come. But we are urgently expecting, and at the finish line, I mean, at the starting line, 110% adrenaline, right? And that urgency of holiness and godliness, right, that is what is the result of the cataclysmic events that are coming before us. Amen? So, yeah.
It's also 12.
Yeah, 11 and then 12. The word hastening is in verse 12, but I wanted to give a little. Yeah.
Speed is coming.
Oh, and yeah, your version says even speed is coming.
Speed
so.
Is coming, but it says, or as you wait eagerly for the day of the Lord to come.
Nice. So I would say the or there, not speed is coming,
but
rather,
eagerly.
That's right.
You could pass out and work towards.
Work towards.
It's ambiguous.
Yeah, it's ambiguous. But I think God is bigger than us. And this word, noteworthy is that this word is also used in the Passover scenario that we've just read, right? That this is how you are to eat it, with this urgency. And that's what I want to emphasize. We are not to be complacent, right? Based upon the Passover here, sort of as a model, and then taken up by 2 Peter, that we are to be urgently working towards or anticipating or at 110% and active in our holiness and godliness. So that's just one point I want to highlight. I'm trying to summarize so that we can get to Deuteronomy 26 and compare.
And I think it's worth noting that it's not some mysterious agenda, you know, that you discover. It just says, you know, holy, good conduct, holy behavior, and reverence.
Yep.
So it's according to good Christian living. It's the context that's being put in.
Yep.
Not that we go off and do some sort of
set up a new Jerusalem somewhere.
Right, yeah. From this passage, it seems that God, that Peter is calling us to good conduct in everyday life. And this is because of, or not because of, but in spite of the fact that there's all these cataclysmic events. This is what we should simply do. Yeah, okay, and then we'll move on.
Learn a lot of this, what you said. I've got another question on this verse. What strikes me is when you compare it with the Seder Judaism now celebrates generally all over the world. What is wonderful that they did do the command through the centuries during the Pesach, but what they changed is they have now, they don't do it urgently anymore because they have a Seder of 4 hours. In which they sit and do a wonderful Savior with all the stories and the questions. It's beautiful, but it's not urgently anymore. And this is a commandment before the tabernacle and before the temple. They don't use an animal anymore under the argument that the first has to come in the third temple. Could you comment on that?
There are elements. Okay.
Well, like the matzah is a symbol of that in the urgency.
We're moving towards that in a few minutes. Is that okay? I do want to talk about the Haggadah, the telling, and what went on last night for millions of Jews and maybe others around the world. But let's hold on just a moment, if that's okay, and then we'll get there. Let's read Deuteronomy. I won't try to summarize any more highlights here. I want to compare Deuteronomy 16 with Exodus 12 and to note some differences or similarities. So if someone wouldn't mind reading Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 10. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 1 through 10, and we'll note some similarities and differences. So we just read Exodus 12, now we're reading Deuteronomy 16, verses 1 through 10. Anyone? Yes, thank you.
Observe the month of Aviv and celebrate Passover to the Lord your God, because the Lord your God brought you out of Egypt by night in the month of Aviv. Sacrifice to Yahweh your God the Passover animal from the herd or flock in the place where the Lord chooses to have his name dwell. You must not eat leavened bread with it. For 7 days you are to eat unleavened bread with it, the bread of hardship, because you left the land of Egypt in a hurry, so that you may remember for the rest of your life the day you left the land of Egypt. No yeast is to be found anywhere in your territory for 7 days, and none of the meat you sacrifice on the evening of the first day is to remain until the morning. You are not to sacrifice the Passover animal in any of the towns the Lord your God is giving you. You must only sacrifice the Passover animal at the place where the Lord your God chooses to have his name dwell. Do this in the evening as the sun sets, at the same time of day you departed from Egypt. You are to cook and eat it in the place the Lord your God chooses, and you are to return to your tents in the morning. You must eat unleavened bread for 6 days. On the seventh day, there is to be a solemn assembly to the Lord your God, and you must not do any work. You are to count 7 weeks, counting the weeks from the time the sickle is first put to the standing grain. You are to celebrate the festival of weeks to the Lord your God with a freewill offering that you will give in proportion to how the Lord your God has blessed you.
Thank you. Maybe we can take a few moments and note some differences or similarities, but mainly differences I'd like to highlight now. Yes.
Cooked, don't cook.
Cooked or uncooked?
Genesis says roast, don't cook. Here they say cook in the translation. So I'm curious about Hebrew.
Yeah, levashev. So, yeah, this is one of the ones I was thinking of. And this one says you shall not boil in Exodus 12. And here you shall cook, which is a bit ambiguous, which has been troublesome for some, but levashel, which I believe Aaron Hornfeld gave a Bible study here a long time ago, that it could be including, it's a broader category that could include roasting.
Yeah,
but it isn't necessarily meaning that specifically. So it is a tension, but it seems that it can be a broader meaning. Yeah, rather than just roasting, we have cook, which is...
So this in this version, it's not that strict anymore as in the early version, you could say. It's a more broader command. Maybe because the roasting was important because they were ready to travel really, and here they are settled, and there is more of a general approach to it.
Maybe. And we're, just to let everybody know, we're in chapter 16, verse 7, as far as the challenge about cooking, right? I just want to check here. Vishalta, yeah, so it's Bishel. And so this seems to be a little bit broader than that. But it may be, after they're setting up, they're not needing to roast. But it seems that it's possible to understand it simply as inclusive of a broader category of roasting.
But if it says questions. Don't boil...
In 12, it says don't boil,
then how else are you going to cook it? If you can't boil it, you've only got roasting.
Maybe. I mean, I spent a couple of years in Papua New Guinea. This might be called roasting. But they would have a big feast by having a type of roast, but it's
smoking.
Smoking in a pit, right? Mm-hmm. Oh, that was really good, right? So,
roast the pig and turn it.
Well, that, but you would put a fire in the ground, you dig a hole, maybe 4 foot deep or something, or a meter or so, and then have this fire, and then
put the animal,
cover up the animal, and put it in.
Slow cooking.
Kind of. So this is, it's kind of a roast, but
it looks without water.
Maybe there's other, it is without water. Maybe, and a lot of dirt is just keeping eating.
Banana leaves.
Is it banana leaves? Maybe it was. But yeah, no, it's true. There doesn't seem to be too many options. There's no microwaves, right? So you can't infrared. Did you see the ads on all the buses, the charbroil, right? The infrared grills now? I was like, wow. That's where we're, it acts as if it's charbroil, and then it's infrared grills. So that wasn't the case anyway. Okay, other similarities or differences?
It doesn't seem to be the urgency.
In verse 3, it's still there. In verse 3 of chapter 16, is similar to chapter 12:11. So there is a similar aspect of that. But related to that is something a little bit fine-tuned in 16.
Place of celebration.
Okay, also, another point, that the place of celebration is specified as the place that God will choose, whereas in Exodus 12, it's just broad, right? It seems you can celebrate the Passover anywhere. Right, Deuteronomy kind of hones that in, what seems to be Jerusalem, but not specified. I've wondered, well, God chose this place for me. God chose in another town. Somebody might say something similar, but right. This offers a variety, right, for 300-some years.
Were they traveling? Were they still at that point in Deuteronomy? Are they? They're not. They're in tents. So the Lord would choose because He's leading them.
Right, so that leaves it open, so that it does move, exactly what Dave's saying, because the place that God chose initially seems to be Shiloh, or Shiloh, right, for 300 some years. That's right. But this law then allows it to be Shiloh for some time, and then maybe Jerusalem, because we have this, very fascinating, sad rejection of Shiloh. That's picked up by Jeremiah.
Mm-hmm.
Chapter 7, and maybe Gerizim. Right? Jeremiah 7 specifies, Shiloh was rejected. And Jeremiah warns the people in Jerusalem, guys, careful. The tabernacle used to be in Shiloh, and now it's in Jerusalem. And then Jesus picks up on that in his cleansing of the temple and quotes the den of robbers. That den of robbers needs to be put back in its Jeremiah context, which actually is a critique of Shiloh, I mean, rejection of Shiloh in a sense. And so, Mount Gerizim, yeah, allows the Samaritans to be right as well. The place that God chooses. Okay, so we have location specified more in Deuteronomy 16 than Exodus 12. There's a couple other things maybe that you've noticed. Next to the hastening, we have in verse 3 of chapter 16, says, so that you may remember all the days of your life, the day when you come out of the land of Egypt. I think that's a bit unique, specifying the day. And you have to remember the day, so it intensifies the memory. In chapter 12, you're supposed to tell the children, right? Tell your children, but I don't think there's...
Verse 14, which remembering generations to come, you shall celebrate
right.
The festival.
So it's a little bit, it's similar, but maybe there's an intensification of the day.
But now this chapter starts the counting of the Omer, which is not even mentioned.
That's right. Yeah, this is also significant. Another significant, very significant point is that chapter 12 puts it in the narrative in general, whereas Deuteronomy ties things together, because Shavuot, the Feast of Weeks, is directly linked to Passover. Mm-hmm. How do you count 50 days if it isn't for Passover? And so Deuteronomy 16 includes this, which was the most debated calendar issue in Jesus' time, it seems. One of the most debated. When is Mechorat HaShabbat? When is the Shabbat after the Passover? Is it after the Passover 7 days? And from that point you start counting the 50 days of the Omer for Pentecost, right? And so this is noteworthy as well. Yeah.
When you mentioned that link, what's interesting is that when you say the early church expects a third Pesach, with the coming of Christ,
yep.
In Messianic theology nowadays, they link the Sukkot to the coming of the mm-hmm. second coming of Mashiach.
Interesting.
And they are all both linked. So there may be, when the Mashiach comes, a link between the two, or the three main things, when you have to go to Jerusalem, and that they are all interconnected in the whole strategy. And,
it's worth thinking further about that the connection to Sukkot and the coming of the Messiah a second time, I think, is a more modern phenomenon. Whereas understanding the coming of the Messiah as a third Passover seems to be a very ancient...
Yeah, yeah, early, yeah. There's a big difference in time.
Agreed. But it's interesting to keep thinking. I want to look for one more contrast, I believe, right? What about who is included between Deuteronomy 12 and Deuteronomy 16?
Only the community of believers is in Exodus. And here it broadens who can be participating.
Right. So the Exodus, it doesn't mention any others. It might assume, but there's silence. In Exodus 12, there's a silence about foreigners. Right? It's interesting. This is maybe the initial legislation. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, we do have an inclusive understanding of who is all Israel, right? In Deuteronomy 29, we have the Gerim, who are understood as Israel. In Deuteronomy 16, where's the verse about the foreigners?
7:11.
Thank you. And you shall rejoice before the Lord, you and your son and daughter, and your male and female servants, and the Levite who is in your town, and a stranger, and the orphan, and the widow who are in your midst, in the place with them. So we have a very, very completely inclusive, it seems, although we have, I believe it's in Exodus, right?
Yeah.
That we have a specification that a foreigner who isn't circumcised is not allowed to partake of the Passover lamb.
Mm-hmm.
Right?
The leaven.
So maybe the leaven issue is mm-hmm. broader.
It's general, yeah.
And the lamb itself is for a person who has made that commitment to associate with the Jewish people, not just the Jewish, the God of Israel, not just associate with the people of Israel, not just the God of Israel.
You know, it's interesting, you know, in one sense, it's a commandment, right? So not just for the Jews or the lamb, but for everyone, right? But here, like, the stranger is included with fatherless, widows, you know, these are like weak people. These are like the bottom of society who are often forgotten, including the Levites. Sometimes the Levites get left out of stuff because they don't have, they just get left out because they're not allowed to do anything. So, and the beginning of it says, "You shall rejoice before the Lord." So it's almost like saying, "Look, this is the funnest holiday of the year. It's the biggest celebration. Everybody goes all out.
Right.
Don't leave people out."
Right.
It's almost like, you know, this is Christmas. You know, are you not gonna, you know? So it's kind of it's nice. It's sort of more of, it sounded more of a let's make sure we include everybody rather than you better make everybody keep this thing.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think you also see that in Exodus you have the event. And in Deuteronomy and on, you have the remembrance of the event. So there's going to be some differences.
Right. Good.
There is a nice multitude that comes out.
Yep. And that's highlighted, yeah.
The fact that the stranger are already mentioned in Genesis, we support the idea that not only descendants of Jacob went out of Egypt, but also a lot of people.
Yeah. We've highlighted this a couple times, so we just, maybe it's nice to give a chapter for that, because chapter 29 of Deuteronomy is one of the keys for understanding that all Israel includes what I would say a New Testament correlation to the Commonwealth of Israel, in a sense. All Israel includes verse 10. You stand today, all of you, before the alien who's within your camps, the one who chops the wood, the one who draws your water, mentions the covenant. So we have this broader category of all Israel that includes those who have chosen to come out with Israel as part of what Ephesians calls the Commonwealth of Israel.
Which supports the vision of Paul bringing the gospel to the peoples. It's the same basis. That because Israel will be used to bless all the people, the promise for Abraham.
Yes, I think so. We'd have to go into that more deeply, but Deuteronomy 29:11 is what I just read. Okay, let's continue moving on. I want to shift a little bit now from biblical material to Philo. And I would like to read from Philo of Alexandria on Special Laws, Book 2, paragraphs 145 through 147. Note some shifts in understanding this. I've already prefaced it. After the new moon comes the fourth feast called the Crossing Feast, which the Hebrews in their native tongue called Pascha. In this festival, many myriads of victims from noon till eventide are offered by the whole people, old and young alike, raised for that particular day to the dignity of the priesthood. For at other times, the priests, according to the ordinance of the law, carry out both the public sacrifices and those offered by private individuals. But on this occasion, the whole nation performs the sacred rites and acts as priests with pure hands and complete immunity. The reason for this is as follows. The festival is a reminder and thank offering for the great migration from Egypt, which was made by more than 2 million of men and women in obedience to the oracles vouchsafed to them. But to those who are accustomed to turn literal facts into allegory, the crossing festival suggests the purification of the soul. They say that the lover of wisdom is occupied solely in crossing over from the body and the passions, each of which overwhelms them like a torrent, unless the rushing current be dammed and held back by the principles of virtue. And again, in Philo, this is on the preliminary studies 106, this is the real meaning of the Pascha of the soul, the crossing over from every passion and all the realm of sense to the tenth, namely to the realm of the mind of God. And we read, on the tenth of this month let every man take a sheep for his house, Exodus 12:3, so that from the tenth day there may be sanctified to the Torah the sacrificial offerings which are kept in the soul, which is but two-thirds illuminated, until it becomes in its entirety a heavenly brightness, as the moon becomes full by its waxing in the second week, and is able not only to keep, but also to offer and sacrifice its sinless and spotless advances. A little bit different. We've moved to allegory, which some of us might not be comfortable with, but I want to defend it a little bit, in the sense that Philo himself argues that when he interprets things allegorically, he does not necessarily, or doesn't, he says he doesn't, go against the literal meaning as well. So he holds these in tension. So he says the tithes mean this something glorious, but we still tithe, or, you know, pilgrimage means this. Okay, he only went up once that we know of. But pilgrimage means this, as far as ascent of the soul. But it also means literally this. So he defends himself against critics of the allegorical method that he, at least personally in theory, holds the literal meaning as well as the allegorical meaning. Does that make sense?
The phrase pastor of the soul. Mm-hmm. I think that is excellent. Mm-hmm.
Yes, so what's noteworthy, what's interesting, is that we have maybe some hints of this. If someone can turn to John chapter 13. The word that is used for this word in Philo and in the Greek fathers often is not only pascha, but diabasis. This passing literally out of Egypt, right? But then they take that metaphorically and talk about this third Pascha, this third Passover, which is going to be the passing from this life to the next life, right? So this Exodus theme is enriched, expanded, made heavenly, yes? And so we can see, maybe this is just a hint. Can someone read John chapter 13, verse 1?
Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end.
Can you hear the connection here in John? So this is an important verse for early Hellenistic interpreters, Greek interpreters of the Passover, to see that we're onto something bigger. We're not just celebrating this Passover that happened. We're not only seeing it realized in the Lamb, as John understands it. He is the Lamb, right, that is slaughtered at the time of the Passover. He is also passing on to the next world. Yes?
Yeah, but is the... You know, we all immediately say that Jesus is the Paschal Lamb, but is that really what they're saying? Or are they saying it's the Lamb taken from Isaiah 53? Because the Lamb, when you look at the Passover Lamb, that's more Thanksgiving offer, a sacrifice than it is a guilt offer.
Right. Yeah,
they're all confused.
I think we may be more confused because we're so far removed, but I think that the ancients layered it. The Talmid offering was given every day as a basic atoning sacrifice. Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, was the big one, right? But the Talmid was giving. And it may be that Jesus is understood as a Talmid. What's the translation for that? Daily offering.
Yeah.
The daily olah. The Talmid is the daily olah.
Nick, I think was his name, who did a Bible study a few weeks back, referred to that offering is not necessarily, it's one that is a propitiation, I think is the old-fashioned English word. It makes it possible for you to enter the presence,
right,
rather than a regular sin offering. And that had to be done in the morning and in the evening every day. And Jesus' sacrifice, he mirrored with that, saying to make it possible for us to even approach.
Yes.
So it's kind of the precursor to the Gautama, you know.
Right. I think that Jesus functions on multiple levels within our texts, both as a Passover lamb. John explicitly says this on the cross. You know, we have the hyssop and such, which is Passover imagery. And
it's also, you get that also in the...
Right. Okay. But, okay. You're arguing that Isaiah 53 isn't the Passover.
When they celebrated the Passover, they ate it.
Right.
If it was a guilt offering, no, there's no eating. So it's a fellowship offering that you share in eating something that is offered. For the guilt offering, everything is burned up.
Right. So,
that's what you're saying. There's layers here. So
it's not one.
No.
That's right. I think there is a tamid as far as atoning aspects. There is the Passover lamb, as in history, and then there's the, if we read back from Hebrews, in a sense, it's also the Yom Kippur, sort of grand sacrificial offering that's cosmically led. I mean, Hebrews, we have a sort of bizarre and fascinating, interesting verse in chapter 13 that says, the lamb was slaughtered before the foundation of the world.
Yeah.
Right, so... So I think there's layered sacrifices that relate to Yeshua here. Yes, we're going to
say this. The Pesach in Genesis is very compassionate. It's the first basis on what is going to unfold in the Torah and in the things happening in the centuries afterwards. So it's very compassionate, like when we send a something, a document on email, we comprise it, we make it very compact, and then we send it. It's a kind of compact thing which unfolds later?
I think so. I think already it unfolds already very, very early. I mean, it's layered already very, very early. I want to continue on a little bit and now tie into Jesus' last week, the Passover, or the pre-Passover meal, the Haggadah, and then move in a direction that is that looks at Easter and Pascha more broadly in the history of the Church. So, Jesus' last week. We have just about 5 minutes, right? Or 3 minutes. Wait. Okay, maybe that's too much. okay. We have to. Okay, well. Let's talk about the Haggadah for a couple minutes, and then we'll move to the broader issues in 2 minutes. The Haggadah, the telling that seems to be latent, it's already seeming to be there in the first century. We don't have hard evidence. We have the New Testament texts that. The Synoptic Gospels that we have and John are some of our earliest witnesses to this telling, right? And so scholars have pulled their hair out and been frustrated by not having more material to see this. But this Hallel, the singing of the Psalms, right, is instrumental, is important in the Haggadah and the telling that some of you
have read. They sang the Hallel after the meeting
with
Jesus.
Right, right, right. And we have a few other things, you know. Judas has a money box, right? And in John chapter 13, it's as if they're not sure what they're going to do with. Go and do what you're needing to do, Jesus says to Judas, right? And they're wondering what he's meaning, and it mentions alms. That's one of the things that's done at Passover, right? You can even do alms or money in lieu of a sacrifice. It was understood by early rabbinic Jews, it seems. So we have little hints. We have immersion that takes place. So we have little hints of all these halakhic issues or assumptions about what is going on in the early time of telling the story, the Haggadah. One of the most fascinating elements which has received mixed reviews is what is known as the Afikomen. Right? The Afikomen seems to be a Greek word. It only appears one time in all of the Haggadah. It's in the mouth of the wise boy. Right? There's four boys. There's the wise, the wicked, and such. So the wise man, the wise boy, is the one that says this phrase that doesn't work well in Aramaic, it doesn't work well in Hebrew, and it doesn't work well in Greek. It seems to be a rather mysterious or a mixed up. There are even scholars that suggest that there was a simple telling in the first century. What made it so popular? What was the beginning of the Haggadah? The believers. The believers in Yeshua. If we take Luke chapter 12 and Acts chapter 21 seriously as far as myriades, the Greek word that means tens of thousands, we have Jesus as a superstar. Right? So we have a high sociological rivalry that's going on, even though we haven't understood it in our understanding of the history of Christianity. It seems, though, that we have rabbis concerned in the 2nd, 3rd century, Yavne and on, so concerned that they're putting in curses. They're not going to put in curses. They're not going to add things later if they're not threatened, right? So we have a 2nd, 3rd century where the rabbis and the early believers may have been contesting each other. And some people, this guy from Yitzhaki, and others have argued that the Haggadah may have taken off among Christians, and then the rabbis encounter that and create their own. Well, there's no mention of Moses, there's no mention of any human intervention, he's not a man, right? Just, there's no Jesus, right? But there's this element of Afikomen that seems to hint of the coming one. It seemed to have been a messianic expectation, right? That means that the apikomen is a odd form of a Greek that says, I mean, he comes, or he has come, or he will come. He comes, he cometh. And so it's this expectation. And so the messianic Jews at the time probably were so strong, and the Gentiles that were joining them, that rabbinic Judaism later reacts to this in the Haggadah of today. Anyway, so the Afikomen, a very, very interesting piece that is not accepted by everyone, but David Daube, D-A-U-B-E, is maybe the most important scholar from Oxford and Cambridge, I think, a Brit who brought this back alive in the 1930s or 1960s, and it's still accepted. I want to close with this saying that really wanted to even move towards Lindsay. Bob Lindsay, because we're getting ready for how many years celebration? 20th years after his death, right? So 20 years after Bob Lindsay's death, and there's a big conference coming up in May. And as a bridge towards that, I wanted to talk about this history of Pascha and Easter. This is one of the most contested areas, right, where after Easter service, a person is offered pork, and if you ate the pork, then you're okay, and if you didn't eat the pork, then you're excommunicated, right?
Christians would do this traditionally,
yeah,
to root out
Judaizers, right? Which were such a problem. I mean, John Chrysostom's preaching in the 4th century, you know, Jerome and Augustine talking about this, you know, later in the 4th century, and it comes about very pointedly in the literature. In the literature, in Eusebius, who is remembering the Council of Nicaea in 325. Here is Constantine, Emperor Constantine in 325. It was declared to be particularly unworthy for this, the holiest of all the festivals, to follow the customs of the calculation of the Jews, who had soiled their hands with the most fearful of crimes, and whose minds were blinded. In rejecting their custom, we may transmit to our descendants the legitimate mode of celebrating Easter, which we have observed from the time of the Savior's Passion to the present day, according to the day of the week. We ought not, therefore, to have anything in common with the Jews, for the Savior has shown us another way. Our worship follows a more legitimate and more convenient course, the order of the day of the week, and consequently, in unanimously adopting this mode, we desire, dearest brethren, to separate ourselves from the detestable company of the Jews, for it is truly shameful for us to hear them boast that without their direction we could not keep the feast. It would still be our duty not to tarnish our soul by communications with such wicked people, the Jews. In the past 50 years, there has been a revolution, and it is exciting. I think it's no smaller, it's as big as the Reformation. We have inherited patterns of thought, of theology, that if I had time, I could share you about Martin Luther. Unbelievable things, not from just the end of Luther's day, from the very beginning, because he inherited it honestly. They kicked out the Jews. Gary and I went to Germany, and Gary's favorite place in all of Germany was to go to Erfurt, where a synagogue was discovered 15 years ago, on which the Jews, and history connects, the Jews just kicked out, eradicated, already 75 years before Luther came as an Augustinian monk. Mm-hmm. So he's coming into a situation that's already Jewless, mm-hmm. right? So he's inheriting it honestly. It's not just him, right? So from the beginning till the end of his day, where his three last letters are all, "Your wife, I'm having good bowel movements." That's what he writes about, because he had problems, it seems. "And I'm doing every opportunity I can to preach against the Jews to get them out of Eisleben," where he died. It's amazing. Unbelievable. So we have these great, great people in the history of our church that have done incredible things, right? And yet there's huge blind spots. And I think that this era of the past 50 years is now a reawakening that is very, very exciting to be a part of. Happy Pascha.
Constantine was essentially saying, we need to stop doing what Jesus is doing.
Right.
And cleanse our hands of our sins.
And I was in Italy for a while, and I saw one of these 5th century Eastern calendars. And it was like, oh, man, it's just that. You know, it's in the